Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has conquered death. We thank you that this world, the grave is not the end. We thank you that he has broken through the grave to bring us into eternal life. And so we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by these words here, and also, Lord, that we would live in light of the return of Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. The passage we're looking at today has to do with the end of the world as we know it, the return of Jesus Christ. It's a passage that has encouraged millions through the centuries. It's a passage that gives us great comfort in death and great motivation in life. You can see the two headings on your outline, and our first heading is encouragement concerning those who have fallen asleep. Because it seems that the Thessalonians have faced the sadness of death in their community, and they didn't know what to make of it. When it talks about those who have fallen asleep in verse 13, it's talking about those who have died. It's the same word Jesus used when he said Jairus' daughter was only sleeping in Mark 5. You see, Jesus has transformed death. He rules over death so that it is no longer fearsome and final for a Christian. Jesus turns death into sleep so that it's tame and it's temporary. Dying in Christ is as safe as a baby falling asleep in its mother's arms. And Paul says, verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And to be ignorant here isn't an insult. It's a word that literally means without knowledge. It's the Greek word we get agnostic from. It's so important that we are not ignorant about death. Our world is sadly ignorant about those who have died. Simon's used the illustration before of the world being like a waiting room, and there's a door with a sign over it saying death, and many people are going through the door and no one is coming back out. And so people make guesses about what happens. You know, when at a funeral they say the dead person is looking down on us, or they say God must have needed another angel. If you attend enough funerals, you will hear many strange things that might sound nice, but they are without knowledge. They are ignorant. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he says at the end of verse 13, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. I want you to notice that Paul isn't saying we can't grieve. Grief is a normal human reaction to losing someone from this earth. And even though we know believers go to be with Jesus and so are better by far, we're still grieved when we lose them. We're not stoics, determined to keep a stiff upper lip and show no emotion. We're Christians, and Christ himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So Paul doesn't forbid grieving, but he doesn't want us grieving like the rest of mankind who have no hope. One of the most outspoken atheists of last century was Bertrand Russell. He said humans were simply an accidental collocation of atoms. He said all our endeavors are going to end up as nothing in the final death of the universe. He said we'll all be forgotten. And he said, this meaninglessness is the unyielding despair on which you must build your life. You think of an atheist like that, who carries his atheism to what is really its logical conclusion. What hope is there when he loses someone he loves? What can he say? There goes another accidental collocation of atoms to the destiny that awaits us all. Yet another random part of this unyielding despair we call life. That is grieving without hope. Or think of a religious person who doesn't know the complete forgiveness Jesus brings. A loved one dies and they have no idea if they're going to heaven or hell. And so they grieve without hope, without any real assurance of forgiveness. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like that. Then verse 14 is a very logical statement. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. See, if this world is a waiting room, then Jesus is the only one who has gone through the death door and come back again. Jesus is the expert on death. And Paul says, our destiny is just as certain as Jesus' resurrection. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Thessalonians were afraid that those who have died will miss out on the resurrection. But Paul assures them that they won't miss out. That Jesus has conquered death for them. He will bring them with him. Remember in Philippians 1, it says that when we die, we go to be with Christ. And we need to be clear, it's not soul sleep or limbo or anything like that. Even though our bodies die, our souls go to live with Jesus. And here it says, he will bring the dead in Christ with him. So Paul's assuring the Thessalonians here, don't worry, those who have died in Christ won't miss out on the resurrection. And I want you to mark those last two words of verse 14, in him. Or it's there again towards the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. See, one of the most important duties I have as a Christian minister is to prepare my flock to die well. If the Lord tarries, every person in this building will die. And I want each of you to be prepared to die well. And the only way to die well is to die in him, to die in Jesus. See, in Jesus there is forgiveness and love and relationship. There is in Jesus eternal life. But outside of Jesus is death and condemnation and hopelessness. Outside of Jesus is hell. That's why when you die, I want you to die in Jesus. And what does it mean to be in him? It means to trust him. To trust him as your Savior, the one who took your place on the cross to be punished for your sins. And to trust him as your Lord, to say, Jesus, I am yours. I belong to you and I want to live for you. So when you come to your death, you can be confident you will enter glory. Not because you're a good person, but because Jesus is a perfect Savior. That is true comfort, to belong to the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are not prepared to die well, if you are not yet in Christ, I want to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus tonight. I can testify that it is the best decision you will ever make. There is nothing more precious than to know Christ. And there is nothing more comforting in the face of death than to know that you belong to him. To know there is a future, even though your body dies for now. Look at verse 15. He says, we who are still alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says, verse 16, this is how it will happen. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is like an army being mustered. There's a loud command and trumpet blast. Jesus is coming as the victorious general. And this isn't some secret return. Paul is emphatic that this will be loud and clear. You won't miss it. I think it's also important to say here that the full-time whistle on this creation belongs to God. Do you see it there? It says, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command. This world as we know it is wrapped up the same way it started, at the command of the Father. This is important to remember, as there are many people getting very worried about the end of the world because of climate change. And please don't misunderstand me as saying that we shouldn't care for the environment. We should. Or even that the environment might be in a worse condition when Jesus returns. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. All I'm saying is that the end of the world is not in human hands. It's in our Father's hands. And it won't end with climate meltdown. It will end at the Father's command when the Lord Jesus descends, just like he ascended into heaven. But the real point Paul is making is at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Like I said before, we know from Philippians 1 that when people die, their souls continue to live. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that when Jesus returns, he'll give all of us new bodies that are fit for eternity. Those who are alive will receive their new bodies. And those who are dead and whose souls have gone to be with Christ will also receive new bodies. So Paul's saying, don't grieve without hope. They will actually be the first to be raised. And then it says something that sounds quite strange in verse 17. It says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this sounds kind of strange, like we float up into the sky to meet Jesus. It's weird to our modern ears until you read your Old Testament. See, there are two big themes coming together here. The first is ascension, or going up, and the second is clouds. Clouds always symbolize the presence of God. So in the wilderness, God went before the Israelites as a pillar of cloud, or Mount Sinai was covered in cloud when God came down to meet with Moses. And the other theme here is ascension, or going up. When people went to meet with God, they went up. So Moses and the elders ascended Mount Sinai to meet with God. And the psalmist asks, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? The disciples went up on a mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured in the glory cloud. And most relevant of all, Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection and was hidden by the clouds. This doesn't mean he went on a space journey. It's not like Jesus is somewhere beyond Jupiter. It means he went from this earthly realm and into the heavenly realm in the presence of the Father. We have a great example of this in Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders ascended the mountain that was covered with cloud and they ate with God. Even though they went up a very ordinary mountain, they were actually translated from this earthly realm and into the heavenly realm. And this is what humanity is created for. We are created for perfect relationship with God, perfect communion with God. And it was Jesus who opened the way. He is the one who ascended into the Father's presence forever in a way sinful Israel and sinful us could never do. And this is what is presented here. All those in Christ, whether they are dead or alive at the time of his return, all those in Christ will be brought into perfect communion with God forever. That's what it says at the end of verse 17. We will be with the Lord forever. I was talking with someone about this recently, and they were saying this doesn't excite them much, to be with the Lord forever. We think of being with someone powerful and royal and majestic, and we might think of the Queen. Imagine what it would be like to be with the Queen forever. Now, she seems like a lovely lady and all, but that sounds unbearable to me. Just think of all the small talk you'd have to put up with. The person I was talking with said he could get more excited about surfing a wave forever. I said there's something in that. Like, this creation is good. This world is good. It's definitely fallen and subject to sin, but there are so many good things about it. And God created it to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. It's not sinful to enjoy the creation. And just think about it. The God who created this creation is the same God who it says we will be with forever in verse 17. And don't you think that the God who produced such beauty and diversity in nature wouldn't be able to do an even better job when he removes sin from the equation? The new creation is going to be amazing, and we will enjoy it properly, giving thanks and praise to him. But it's more than that, because of course, God is much better than the Queen. And the best thing about the new creation isn't just that it's a rightly enjoyed creation. The best thing about the new creation is that God is there. And that is the reason it will never get boring, because God is never ending in his truth and goodness and beauty. We will never get to the end of glorying in God. To be with the Lord forever is the ultimate joy of the Christian. C.S. Lewis wrote about the new creation so well at the end of the Narnia series. He wrote, "And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And there's this repeated line as the characters move deeper into the new creation. They keep saying, further up and further in, further up and further in, because the enjoyment of God and of his new creation will never cease. And Paul says in verse 18, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." And this is a great encouragement. Paul is taking the Thessalonians from the despair of thinking their dead brothers and sisters in Christ were lost forever. And he's taking them into the joy that they are far from lost, that they will actually precede those who are still alive at the time of Christ's return. And so many more have been encouraged by these words over the centuries. Millions and billions of people confident of their safety of dying in Christ, able to entrust brothers and sisters in Christ to his care, knowing that he will raise them on the last day. Our second point on your outlines is readiness concerning times and dates. And this point is much shorter in case you're looking at your watches. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, we can see this is something the Thessalonians were not ignorant about. Paul says, verse 2, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." This is so important to understand. The return of Jesus will be sudden and unexpected. This is why whenever you hear someone predicting the return of Christ, you know that they're wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted Jesus' return in various forms. They predicted paradise on earth would begin in 1914. When that failed, they predicted that the resurrection would take place in 1925. You think they would learn their lesson. But then they predicted the end of the world in 1975. It's sad that people still follow an organization that has failed the test of false prophecy on so many occasions. But even if the Jehovah's Witnesses and others haven't been clear on this, at least the Thessalonians were. They knew it would come like a thief in the night. Verse 3, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly." It's completely unexpected. People are happy. They're in peace and safety. The idea of sudden destruction is crazy to them. But it was crazy to the people at the time of Noah too, and at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. For most people in Sydney, the idea that Jesus could come any time is crazy. But think about it. If we actually got what we deserve, God would have judged this world a long time ago. I think people get so accustomed to God's patience in holding back his anger against sin that they start to take it for granted. They start to think he'll never come and judge. But this is the same God who has fulfilled promise after promise after promise down through history. And Jesus said very clearly that he will return and judge. See, people cry out against injustice. They say, "I could never believe in God when there's so much injustice in the world." But then, when God promises to fix up the injustice with the return of Jesus, they scoff at it. There's no way to please an unbeliever. If God is patient with them, they take it for granted. If God says he'll fix the injustice, they complain about it. They scoff. But I suppose that's the double-mindedness of unbelief. Verse 3 says there will be no escape. This is deadly serious. For people who have not been forgiven by Jesus, the day of the Lord will be terrible. Sudden destruction with no escape. But Paul says in verse 4, "You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." And I'm thankful that most people here are not in darkness. You trust in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. Verse 5, "You are children of the light." And I want us to remember that children don't earn their membership in the family. So Paul doesn't have to say, "Make sure you're a child of the light." No, he says, verse 5, "You are children of the light." We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. And I think the image here is fairly easy to understand. Sin seems to gravitate towards nighttime. When we do things that we know are wrong, we want to do them under the cloak of darkness. And Paul is saying that as Christians, we are children of the day, children of the light. And the call in verse 6 is to be alert, to be self-controlled, not to be involved in the sins of the night or in drunkenness, but to be self-controlled, verse 8. And this isn't some moral beat-up Paul is doing on the Thessalonians. It's the opposite. All through the letter, Paul is expressing his thankfulness for their progress and maturity in Jesus. He's so thankful that they are living as children of the light. He's encouraging them to continue. He says, verse 8, "Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And it's not a beat-up because he's not telling them to do anything they don't want to. It's like saying, "Since you're a rugby team, put on your football shoes and put in your mouthguard." Or, "Since you are lifesavers, put on your swimmers and put the flags in the sand." Paul's saying, this is who you are, and so this is what you do. And it's classic Paul that being ready for the day of the Lord involves three things: faith, hope, and love. These are the marks of a Christian who is ready for Jesus, trusting Jesus in faith, hope, as we look forward to his return, and love for God and each other. And he wraps it all up in verses 9 and 10. He has confidence in God's work because he didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation in Jesus. And once again, we're reminded that the wrath of God is very real. Anyone who denies that God will punish sin in righteous anger is simply arguing against God's word. The wrath is real, but it's completely avoidable. In Jesus, there is full salvation. Jesus died for us, verse 10. He took the wrath and the hell we deserve, so it doesn't matter whether we are awake or asleep. It doesn't matter whether you are alive when Jesus returns or if you've already died. Paul is saying, either way, he died for us so we may live together with him. This is what it looks like to live in light of Jesus' return. We have encouragement in the face of death, and we have readiness in light of his return. Let's pray God would encourage us and keep us ready. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for these words, and we thank you once again for this amazing hope we have in the face of death. We thank you so much for the precious Lord Jesus, that he has died for us, died for our sins, and that he has risen again. Thank you, Father, that whether we are alive or dead when Jesus returns, we have this certain promise that we will live with you forever. Father, we pray we would be comforted by this in the face of death, and Father, that we would live lives of faith, hope, and love in light of the return of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.